Let's all open our Bibles to where we left off last time in Isaiah chapter 6. The message is entitled, Holy is He, but Woe is Me. Holy is He, but Woe is Me. I'm a poet, I didn't know it. Get it? No. Isaiah chapter 6. Some believe that Isaiah 6 was actually the first message that God had given to Isaiah, and chapters 1 through 5 were actually an addendum, kind of a precursor of other things to come, you know, but again, that's for those who are interested in what's called higher textual criticism. I'm just glad that it's here, and it sure does speak to my heart. And may God open our hearts to speak to us this evening. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And then I said, Well, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So again, the message is entitled, Holy is He, but Woe is Me. Now, Isaiah has already prophesied that judgment was coming specifically to Judah through the hand of the Babylonians. See, Judah had turned their backs on God, were seeking after the gods of the surrounding nations. Idolatry, accompanied by the wicked and lustful worship practices of the false gods, including ritual prostitution, even causing their children to pass through the fire, human sacrifice. I remember years ago in a tour of Israel, and this one Jewish guide, I had taught that, you know, Jesus went over to the region of the Gadarenes, and when he cast the demons into the pig, thus creating deviled ham, and the 2,000 or more pigs rushed down into the sea and drowned themselves, I said, thus Jesus delivered a man from demons and also ridded Israel of an illegal industry, pig farming. Well, the Jewish guide was not happy with me. He said, no Jew would ever farm pigs. Those were Gentiles. I said, are you kidding me? He said, yes, no Jew would ever farm pigs. I said, excuse me, did not the Jews back in the day sacrifice their children to idols, making them pass through the fire? And he went, I said, look, if they were going to do that, then no doubt in my mind, they were pig farmers. And so Jesus took care of that. But see, that's what idolatry does, makes us do wicked, makes the world do wicked, wicked things. They were some of the most grievous offenses for which God had sworn to judge them. In Isaiah 5, verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord is against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them, stricken them. The hills trembled, their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the street. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So Isaiah is prophesying that judgment was coming to the southern kingdom of Judah. But then a king arose who was a godly man named Uzziah. For a time it seemed that maybe God might not judge Judah, because after all, does not God judge or honor repentance? Of course he does. You remember Jonah, bleached 3 days and nights by the digestive juices of a great fish, eventually vomited onto dry land, finally went through the city of Nineveh. His message was about as simple as it gets, with zero grace in it. Sometimes I think, well, we need to be like super nice with people, and you know, otherwise we might drive them away. I look at Jonah's message: in 40 days, God will destroy you all. No word of how God was going to, no word about how they might escape the judgment. Just, God's going to flame y'all. You're done. 40 days. Well, the king of Nineveh proclaimed a fast, issued a call for repentance, and God relented from destroying them. Nineveh, the capital city of the nation of Assyria, those people were spared during Jonah's day. But even so, they were eventually destroyed. And such would be the case with Judah. Due to their godly king Uzziah, Judah's judgment had been delayed. But then Uzziah died. What would become of the nation? Well, in verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah chapter 1, we read that God reigns over all. In the year that King Uzziah died, again, Uzziah, a good king, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, he, Uzziah, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. According to all that his father Amaziah had done, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper, not just personally, but nationally. You see, Uzziah, God through Uzziah, ushered in a time of peace and prosperity that Judah hadn't seen in a long, long time. But then he died, leaving the people, including God's prophets, even Isaiah, to wonder what would be next. For we read throughout Scripture that when a godly king died, many times he was succeeded by an ungodly king. Would Uzziah's son Jotham be godly or wicked? And then how would the people respond to Jotham's leadership? Plus, there were many prophecies concerning Judah's destruction. How did Uzziah's death fit within the timeline of these coming catastrophes? There was no doubt a sense of great insecurity about what would happen in Uzziah's absence. But God gave Isaiah this vision to remind him and the nation that regardless of who sits on the throne, regardless who comes and goes, regardless who has political party or power today, God is securely seated on his throne. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. This is just a side note that when Isaiah or Ezekiel or anyone else in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant had a vision of the throne room of God, it was always under the glassy sea, looking up through it to the throne of God. In the New Testament, there is a man, a believer, a disciple of Jesus. What was his name? John. He had a vision of the throne room and the glassy sea, but he wasn't under looking up through it. He was on top. See, the grace of God causes us to rise above into the very presence of the throne room of God. Something the Old Testament saints couldn't have even fathomed. How good we have it. How good we have it over the Old Testament saints. David prayed in Psalm 51, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. We don't have to worry about that. The Holy Spirit is not going to leave us nor forsake us, Jesus promised us. He will not leave us orphaned. And so we don't need to pray and worry about, you know, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, there's a really beautiful song, and I love singing it because it's from Psalm 51 there, and it has that line in it. However, when I sing that song, I smile because I say, praise you, Lord, that I don't have to worry about what David worried about. You're in me, and you're not going to leave me. Thank you, Jesus. So I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. What was the first thing to captivate Isaiah's attention when he was given a vision of heaven? It was God. It wasn't dearly departed Aunt Edna. It wasn't his relatives. He wasn't looking for his dog spot. The first thing that captivated Isaiah's attention was the Lord sitting on his throne, as it will be for you and me. For you know what makes heaven heaven? Jesus. Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. And wherever he is, he will have our full attention. Everyone's attention will be on him, on his throne. And as if for extra credit, read Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, also Revelation chapter 4, visions of the throne room. And you'll see how first it's God, and then they begin to look at what surrounds God and who else might be there. But the Lord himself is the focal point of heaven. You know, you might want to read those chapters, Ezekiel's 1 and 10 and Revelation 4. Since we're going to be spending a lot of time in heaven, you might want to familiarize yourself with the place. So he sees the Lord sitting on the throne. The next thing to captivate his attention, above it stood seraphim. That's a plural for seraph, which is a class of angel. There are at least three classes of angels. In fact, there might only be two. There are seraphs or seraphim. There's cherubs or cherubim. And then there's at least one guy called an archangel, who himself might be a seraph or a cherub. I don't know. The Bible doesn't have much to say about angels. Has a little bit to say, but not much. But that sure doesn't stop some authors from writing crazy stuff about angels and all. But these cats are interesting, aren't they? We know very little about them other than they have six wings. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had, how do we know they have six wings? Each one had six wings. There's your great Bible commentary right there. Now, what do they do with these wings? With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he did what people usually do with wings. He flew. What does this convey? Covering feet, some suggest modesty. Okay. Cover their faces. What does that convey? Reverence? Yeah. Sounds good to me. We'll go with those. We'll see when we get there. But it's interesting how they do have voices, and what they do with their voices is what we should and must do with our voices. One cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy. Not once, not twice, three times. Thrice holy God of the universe. Isn't it interesting how there's one God, but yet he's revealed himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy is, that's his nature, is the Lord of hosts, the ruler over the hosts of heaven. The whole earth is full of his glory. There are places you can go in the world and behold the beauty, the glory, the grandeur of God's creation. Encourage us all to go do that. To get out in nature, see the beauty of God's creation and say, wow, the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. But you know how God is most glorified? When somebody comes to faith in Jesus, and then that person worships him. May we fill the earth with the glory of God by being worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. The seraphim declare that the whole earth is full of his glory. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Yeah, we see the solar system and the stars at night are big and bright and even deep in the heart of Texas. But more than just the solar system, the seraphim, the cherubim, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, every person that's already there and every person that will eventually be there, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork, how God just flung the stars into existence, into their place. Now, remember when Isaiah received this vision and heard this voice, it was after a good king died. Even when good people die, the whole earth is still filled with the glory of God. Even when you and I have tragedy in our life, hard times in our lives, the rug gets pulled out from under you. You get punched in the gut. The earth is still filled with the glory of God. I don't know who did it, but today we notice that two plants were taken out of the flower bed. Holes left there. Even still, God is glorified. I mean, that's just a little silly thing. But even when really bad things happen, the earth is filled with the glory of God. You know, Job, in one day, as all his stuff was taken away, his sons and daughters were killed. The Bible says that he tore his clothes, sat in sackcloth and ashes, and worshiped God. He was going to make sure that his little part of the world was filled with the glory of God, even in the midst of the most awful circumstances. He said, "Naked came I into this world, naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Wow, that's faith. That's real faith right there. That's what I'm hoping to grow up to be myself. So the seraphim are crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke, just a whole lot of low bass rumble and smoke, just like when Solomon dedicated the temple and the glory of God was manifested in that thick smoke, so much so that no one could enter the temple until the smoke cleared. One source of smoke in the tabernacle and also later on in the temple was the altar of incense. And the altar of incense represents, what does it say? The prayers of the saints. Huh. So let's ask ourselves a question. Spiritually speaking, are we making the throne room of God smoky? So Isaiah gets a good look at God. And in light of God's greatness, he then got a look at himself. And in verses 5 through 7, he says, "I need a Savior. I need a Savior. So I said, woe is me. Holy is he, but woe is me, for I am undone." Loosely translated, I'm a dead duck. I am toast. "Because I am a man of unclean lips." It's interesting to me what he goes to tell us why he was undone. He didn't say, "I've done a lot of bad things." He said, "I've said a lot of bad things." And not just me. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." How did he recognize this? "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, in chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah was telling Israel and Judah, "Woe is thee." But then in light of God's glory, he then says, "Woe is me." You know, it's impossible to have a real encounter with the thrice holy God, creator of the universe, and then still think highly of oneself. It's impossible to think highly of oneself when you've had a real encounter with God. And Isaiah recognized that he was undone because of unclean lips. Now, did not Jesus say, where flows the words from our mouth? Where do the words of our mouths come from? The abundance of the heart. Okay, there's the root cause of what's said. In James chapter 3, verse 2, we read, "For we all stumble in many things." So the person who says that they no longer sin because they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and I've run across people like that, bless their heart. Apparently, they think they're better than James, the half-brother of Jesus, who penned this letter. He says, "We, not you, we all stumble in many things." And then he gives this example: if somebody can control one thing, then they can control everything. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So if you're able to control your tongue, you are well on your way to perfection. Good luck with that. Since we all stumble in our words, no one is perfect. Isaiah realized that he wasn't perfect, and he dwelt also among a nation of real potty mouths themselves, just like we do today. On network television, they sometimes will air R-rated movies without editing a single word or a single graphic image. All the bad words. And oh, it's art. It's art. And therefore, we must allow for it. And pity a lip-reading person who ever watches a ball game. We dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Now, they have an excuse. That's their nature. They can't help themselves. They follow their hearts. That's their mantra, right? Follow your heart. Well, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Therefore, they have to be like that. But you're a child of God. I'm a child of God. We're to follow the word of God. And the Bible says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed from your lips, only that which is good and necessary for the edification of other believers." That's a word to use our mouths for, to praise God and to build up one another. But even so, sometimes we slip up in our words, do we not? Of course we do. Isaiah realized that he had done so. He was undone in God's presence, and so are we. You know, there's nothing we can do to undo our undoneness. There's nothing we can do to undo our undoneness. I'm sure that's grammatically correct, is it not, you that are teachers? So when you shake your head like this, you mean yes? Okay, there's nothing we can do to undo our undoneness. You know what I mean. Like Isaiah, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And praise the Lord, He has provided one. Foreshadowed here in Isaiah chapter 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs of the altar." Now, how many altars were there in the tabernacle? Two. One of them we mentioned earlier was the altar of incense. But then there was the other one outside. That was the bronze altar of sacrifice. I'm 99.9% sure that this coal that he took was from that altar, the bronze altar, the place of sacrifice. Because prayer does not purify us. Sacrifice does. We need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be pure. It's not the words that we say that make us pure. It's the one in whom we believe, the one who was sacrificed in our place, that makes us pure. And he touched my mouth with it, verse 7, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged. I noticed that Isaiah was cleansed after he confessed his sin. He came clean. But I also notice that his cleansing came immediately. He didn't say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and then 3 weeks later, finally an angel got around to touching my lips with the coal. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. And people cover up their sins with all sorts of excuses. Wasn't my fault. That really wasn't me. That's the one I keep hearing over and over again, and I'm like, was it your doppelganger? Was it your twin then? Well, that really wasn't me. That's not the real me. Yeah, it is. Because it was you who said that, you who did that. That's you. But see, we don't want to take responsibility. You know, when in read Psalm 51 later on, if you haven't read it lately, that's David offering up a repentant psalm after his sin with Bathsheba and the adultery there, and then also the subsequent murder of her husband Uriah. He finally comes clean before God. He does not say, well, Lord, I share some responsibility. Lord, I was pretty tempted. I mean, why was she out there all naked on the rooftop where I could see her? And Uriah, you know, well, he kind of had it coming because, you know, when people die, that's you. And yeah, I was just kind of he doesn't offer up any, he doesn't call it an affair. He doesn't call it a moment of rage. He doesn't call it an addiction. He doesn't call it anything that this world calls it to try to ignore responsibility. He calls it sin, iniquity, wickedness. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight, O Lord. He calls it what it is. That's why God was able to say, you will not die. God has put your sins away from you. See, if David had offered up lame excuses, called it something other than what it was, there'd be no forgiveness. David in Psalm 51 even hints at that. If he did not come clean before God, he would have been destroyed. Whoever covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We read in 1 John chapter 1, some of my favorite verses, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, and you don't have to confess your sins to me, you go directly to the Lord. There's one God, one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't you love that word all? You know what all means? It means all. All unrighteousness. And our sins and our lawless deeds he will remember no more. When was Isaiah forgiven? When he confessed. Immediately. Is there something in your heart tonight? Something you're holding on to? Some excuse you're making over some behavior? I have a hot temper because I'm Irish. Hot temper because I'm Hispanic. Hot temper because I'm African. Hot temper because I'm English. Hot temper because I'm white. Hot temper because I'm green. Everybody has a hot temper. But to blame it on upbringing, blame it on biology, not going to do us any good. Confess. God's faithful to forgive. In verses 8 through 13, we read, forgiven, then commissioned. Forgiven, then commissioned. Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Isn't that interesting? The Lord, Adonai, The master says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Just a little slight hint at the doctrine of the Trinity. But Isaiah's response was amazing. Then I said, well, here I am. Send somebody else. Lord, thank you for saving me, but I really don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want to get too busy with that. That's just too much, God. You got to call somebody else to do this. Whom shall I send? And he doesn't even tell him where he's sending him. Whom shall I send to Hawaii? Oh, here I am. Send me. Whom shall I send to Memphis? Here I am. Send them. Isaiah had an experience with God's grace. And now he's called by God to go forth and administer that grace. He's forgiven. Then he's commissioned. Here I am, send me. And Isaiah doesn't even ask where. Because it doesn't matter. Wherever God would send me, it's where he wants me to be. And that's where I need to go. And I need to go now. Here am I, send me. Why was he so eager? Because he had been graced. Abundantly graced. And therefore he was eager. Whenever people in Scripture have been graced, they become altogether different. We read about that in when Jesus was invited by Simon the Pharisee, not Simon Peter, a different guy named Simon, a Pharisee, to come and eat at his house. I'm sure you know the story. This lady comes in. The Bible says she was a sinner, doesn't say what her sin was. But a sinful woman came in and she was just broken, and she came up behind Jesus and washed his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, then anointed his feet with fragrant oil and continually kissed his feet. Simon, the Pharisee, was indignant. How dare Jesus let this wicked woman touch him? So if you would, keep your finger there in Isaiah 6. Turn to the right of your Bible to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. So just picture in your mind, there Jesus is. And by the way, there would be a low table where the food would be, and people would typically be laying down on pillows. This sounds like a fun way to eat, by the way. You lay down on pillows with your head facing the table and your feet out behind you. And people, if there was a dinner party, other people in the neighborhood could come and watch and listen. They weren't allowed to eat unless they were invited, but they could come and listen. And so it wasn't uncommon for people to crash the party. And that's what this woman did. But she was a bad lady. And she's now crying and washing Jesus' feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair and the fragrant oil, and she's wiping the oil, and now the fragrance of Christ is now coming from her as well. It's a beautiful picture of repentance and forgiveness and us taking on the nature of Jesus because of his grace toward us. But it's an ugly picture to the self-righteous religious people. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who touched him, for she is a sinner. Hey, Simon, how do you know she's a sinner? I love this. If he were a prophet, and by the way, did he say these words? No, he thought them. And then Jesus, more than a prophet, read his mind. And he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, well, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii. It's 500 days' wages, year and several months. And the other 50, a decent sum, but certainly one owed him way more than the other. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to her sins, which are many. He doesn't deny that she was a sinner, but he says her sins are forgiven, for she loved much. She was graced, and now she loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Well, I'll make a Pharisee mad, won't it? And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Who does he think he is? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now again, Isaiah, he's been graced, he's confessed, he's forgiven, he's saved due to contact with the altar. This woman, she's confessed. Brokenness, sacrifices of God are broken spirit, broken contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. She's come to Jesus, made that contact. Now she's forgiven. Isaiah was then commissioned to go tell the world, this woman is telling the world tonight that regardless of the greatness of one's sin, all we need to do is come to Jesus and we will be forgiven. She is still testifying of the grace of Jesus Christ, whereas Simon, he ain't testifying of nothing. She, Jesus said, is saved. We will see her in heaven. Simon, have no idea. Don't know. Isaiah was graced and then commissioned to go forth and extend that same grace to people. You and I, we've been graced and we're all commissioned. May we hear the voice of God tonight saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for me? And all God is looking for are some eager people to say, Ooh, that's me. I want to go. Please send me, Lord. And if we will, then God will. Now, if God sends us, is it going to be amazing, great, exciting, fruitful, huge, wondrous? You wisely chuckled. Verse 9. And he said, back in Isaiah 6, he said, Go tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. So Isaiah would prophesy for 50 years, and yet very few would get it. Very few would really repent and believe. In fact, at the very end of his life, he made Manasseh, the king of Judah at the time, so mad that Manasseh ordered him to be put to death, shoved inside a hollow log and sawn in half. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. So you keep preaching to them, Isaiah, but you're going to find out that the more they hear, the less they're going to want to believe. They're going to become inoculated to the message. You know, it's true. The same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. It's the same sun, but it's different conditions of the heart. And some are melted by the word of God. Others, they can hear it. They grow up in church. If you grow up in church, man, you watch your heart. Because you might think, well, of course I'm saved. I've been in church forever. And, you know, I know these things. Yeah, but are you passionate for Jesus? Do you love the Lord Jesus? It's not about what you know. It's about, do you love them? Tell them the truth, God says to Isaiah, but hey, Isaiah, don't expect to see much fruit, at least not in your life. God told him up front that his ministry would be hard and not very effective, at least as far as immediate results are concerned. God also told the Apostle Paul right from the very beginning that his ministry wouldn't be easy. In Acts chapter 9, verse 16, God tells a man named Ananias, "I will show him, Paul, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul, I've called you. Guess what? You're gonna suffer. How many of you, how many of I would then respond, "Okay, bring it on"? There are many ministers who are faithfully serving the Lord, many Christians in churches that are faithfully serving God, yet they don't seem to be bearing much fruit today. But tomorrow's coming. Do you know the name Mordecai Ham? How many of you know who Mordecai, don't say it, don't ruin their surprise. How many of you know who Mordecai Ham was? You do? Okay. You sure? Okay. Mordecai Ham loved the Lord, served in Sunday school, and did not bring many young people to faith in Jesus. From all intents, all appearances, he looked kind of like a failure. However, in 1934, in Charlotte, North Carolina, Mordecai Ham finally led a young man to faith in Jesus. What was his name? Billy Graham. And hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people have come to faith as a result of God ministering to Billy Graham through Mordecai Ham. Do you see much success? Do you see much fruit? Hey, if you're able to impact one person, who knows what that one person might do? And all the good that is done is going to somehow also be credited to your account. And of course, it all goes back to Jesus when, if we receive crowns from him, we'll be casting those things before him on that day. Your life might be the seed that will grow and produce much fruit after you're dead and gone. But your reward will follow you later. Isaiah wondered with this not so glorious buildup to his ministry. Keep on preaching, they're not going to get it. They'll see, but they're not going to perceive. And he says, well, verse 11, then I said, well, Lord, how long? You know, is this ministry going to last a week or two, I hope? No more? And he answered, well, until the cities are laid waste without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly destroyed, and the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places, no inhabitants, are many in the midst of the land. In other words, Isaiah was told to keep faithfully preaching God's word all the way up to the Babylonian conquest, or until a time that no one would be there to listen anymore. That he'd show up to an empty room, and then, okay, well, I guess the ministry's over. And then it's time to move on. May we keep preaching the word of God until either we can't, or until no one is left to listen. And at that point, don't be discouraged, because God promises his word will not return void. It may bear fruit after you're done, after you're gone. Notice that God says fruit was coming, but yet a tenth will be in it, coming back to the land, and will return. And before consuming, if you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, get kind of a understanding of this consumption that took place, how hard it was. As a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Here's kind of what I think he's saying. When a tree is cut down, as Judah would be cut down to the ground, nothing left, even the temple destroyed, and the survivors taken captive for 70 years, even so, there's still a slight chance in that stump that it may grow back. Judah's judgment would be like that. After 70 years of Babylonian captivity, 1/10 of the people would return with very small hope of revival, but yet Isaiah prophesied that God would indeed do a miraculous work of revival with that small remnant. Ezra, Nehemiah prophesied that the Holy Spirit would do an amazing work. Zechariah, the prophet, specifically said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." God's going to do a work. His word will not return void. Even here at little old Calvary Chapel Bartlett, God's going to do a work. Tonight, my takeaways on this chapter is that I need a clear, fresh look at the glory of God. I need that. And in his light, then get a really good, clear, true view of myself, just like Isaiah, where he got to the place of saying, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of lords, or Lord of hosts." And then to come in direct contact, just like that woman, at the feet of Jesus, just coming to be broken at his feet. That's what I need. Okay, I'll tell this story. The prophet Joel said, "In the last days, sons and daughters shall prophesy, young men shall see vision, old men shall dream dreams." I have not much, but occasionally I believe I've received a vision from God that was spiritually applicable for the moment. Usually it's in a prayer meeting with people. But I've never had what I would consider to be a spiritual dream, because apparently I wasn't old enough yet. Young men see vision, old men dream dreams. Until a few weeks ago. I'm like, okay, thanks God, I'm old. I'm not saying absolutely the dream was from God, but I'll tell you what, it has really ministered to my heart. My wife and I, in my dream, walked into a church. It wasn't this one. But it was in a church where people were super, it was filled with people, hungry for the things of God. And immediately, it was as if the Spirit came upon us. Just, he was there at the front door to confront us and to envelop us in the things of the Spirit. And off to the right, there was a group of people sitting on the floor. Amanda goes over to the people, and I'm standing watching, and I hear her say, because she's convicted by the Spirit, she's being led of the Spirit, and Amanda wants to know, "Okay, God, what would you have me do for you? What would you have me do for you? I want to know, what is God's word to me? What's the next step?" This very plain-looking lady sitting on the floor breaks out in song. And the words of the song and the tune of the song were clear to me. And her words were, so again, it's in response to, "What would you have me do, Lord?" She sang, I believe prophetically, "Jesus said, come sit at my feet. It's not about what you do for me. Jesus says, come. Jesus says, come." And I'm standing there going, and then I wake up. And that tune has been going on in my mind. I sang it the night, Friday night, when we had gathered together to pray for Man Up Day. I told the story. I put it also with Mary and Martha. For Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha was much serving, and that was fine, but the problem, it says that she was distracted with much serving. and then was frustrated that others weren't helping her, specifically her sister, who in her mind is just this lazy, good-for-nothing, sitting at Jesus' feet just killing time. Lord, tell my sister to help me. Oh, Martha, Martha, you're so worried and distracted about many things. Only one thing's necessary. Mary has chosen that good part, and it shall not be taken away from her. Jesus says, come sit at my feet. It's not about what you do for me. Jesus says, come. Jesus says, come. May we do that in our hearts tonight. No agendas, no, okay, I'm going to come to you, Lord, so you're going to tell me then what I'm going to do. What's the next step? No, don't worry about that. Just come sit at the feet of Jesus. And if you'll indulge me, I'd like to sing that song for you tonight and have you join in with me as soon as you learn it. And we'll close with that this evening.